reading today, as outlined on your hymn sheet, is Titus. That's to be found in the New Testament, page 1199. Titus chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And that is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chris. Let's pray then before we look at the notices. Let's be quiet for just a moment. In the middle of this day, we pray that we may hear your voice and hear your word. Make us humble as we listen to it. Grant that we may be able to receive it, and also that many of our friends through us may hear it. Draw near to us, we pray, Heavenly Father, during this month of November on Tuesdays, for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Right, well, I think there are one or two important notices first to look at. If you will turn to the inside of the hymn sheet, something on Docklands for you to read. But on the right-hand side, there is a misprint here. This very good series, The Facts of Life, I'm very keen on this, that people should join it if they've never been able to engage in personal evangelism. I'm told by Roy Kakria, he's leading this with Hugh Palmer, that the course starts not on the 4th, but on the 11th of November. It is a four-week course, 11, 18, 25, and then the 2nd of December. It's at St. Andrew's Church, as it says, 110 to 150. Please cross out the 4 and tell anybody who's got the wrong information. And then Doug is starting a basic facts course there at the bottom. That is for new Christians, for people just beginning or wanting a refresher course on absolutely basic Christianity, starting at St. Helen's office in Plantation House, 110, tomorrow. Please take note of that and encourage newcomers and new Christians to come. Well, let's start our November series by turning to the little letter of Titus. I've changed my mind about where we're going to study this month. I haven't been able to get away from the pastoral epistles, and I have been very taken with this marvelous little section in Titus chapter 3, as indeed thousands of Christians have been before, verses 3 to verse 8. The theme on your card for this month of November is the kindness and severity of God, the kindness and the sternness of God, which comes from the letter to the Romans. I'm not going to be looking there. I'm going to stay here, and therefore I'm going to take only half that theme this month, and 5 Tuesdays to do it. I'm going to be talking of the marvelous theme of the kindness of God. The kindness of God. There it is in verse 4 of this section. Let me just read it again. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. That's the theme that I'm going to be taking in line with our desire to look at God's nature throughout this year ahead of us. Another translation, goodness and generosity, is also, I think, very good. Now, what a great theme for a murky November. And I hope it's going to brighten our Tuesdays together. I am going to be committed to you. I will do my very best on these 5 Tuesday mornings to unlock and unpack the marvels that are in this summary of Christian experience and belief. And I want you to be committed to me. Will you make sure that you come every Tuesday, because it is so concentrated you ought not to miss one part, and also, of course, to bring others with you if you can. So I'm asking you for 5 Tuesdays of 22 minutes talking, which is 110 minutes of your life. Will you therefore estimate now whether you can afford that on your computer, all right? I want 110 minutes of your life during the month of November without fail, please. Unless you have flu double over or whatever it is. Get a jab now so that you can come. So there's our theme for the month of November, the kindness of God. And it would need someone far more skillful than I am to plumb such a great theme, but fortunately we're listening not to me but to the Apostle Paul. However, I do want to say that I'm well aware, and I've been very much aware of this in the last fortnight, because of a certain person I had supper with who'd suffered a very great bereavement. I am aware that there are many people we meet who, because of this kind of thing, do not feel they can believe in the goodness and kindness of God. And if you'd heard the story I heard, and you have indeed heard many stories like it, you are bound to sympathize with that fact, with those sort of people. I always come away sad, though, because people are always looking in the wrong direction for the answer. People are looking for a philosophical or intellectual answer to the question, how can a God of kindness allow this sort of thing to happen in my life and in the life of those I know? Now, we will never find a complete philosophical and intellectual answer to some of those suffering issues in this life. But we can come to have... Now listen carefully to this. We can come to have, irrespective of our experience of suffering, an experience direct of God's kindness and generosity in our own hearts, described so beautifully here. Although this is full of theological language and Christian vocabulary, it is actually about Christian experience. And I want to major in on that during this month. He's describing what it means to actually know in my heart and in my experience the kindness and generosity of God. Now, if you have that experience deep within you, you've lived with that experience, when these dreadful things happen, these storms, these slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, although they are just as painful for the Christian as for anybody else, yet he has this bedrock experience that God is kind and generous to him, and it holds him, therefore, in the storm. Look at the way in which this experience is described here. Verse 5, it's called the washing of rebirth. It's called renewal by the Holy Spirit. It's called the outpouring of the Holy Spirit generously upon us, the beginning of verse 6. It's called being justified by his grace, verse 7a. It's called becoming an inheritor of the hope of eternal life in verse 7. That's very rich language, isn't it? He piles these sentences one on top of another. He says you can be washed with a rebirth. You can be renewed in the Spirit. The Spirit can be outpoured upon you. You can have a gracious justification and so on. And if that is so, then you will know that God is good and generous whatever happens in your life and the lives of others. I know that's a very bold and daring thing to say. And I don't say it to someone who's had no storms in his own life. This is not just theoretical. It's not just preacher's talk. It's actual experience. And if you doubt it, well, why not ask the Christian who is near you in your seat, someone you know in the office, is he talking something that is real or is this just talk? I perhaps ought to guard this matter of Christian experience because we're living in a very self-centered and individualistic culture. When the Bible talks about Christian experience like this, it's not talking about a sort of experience that terminates in little me. So like little Jack Horner, I sit in a corner saying what a great experience I've had, and I bore all my friends very greatly with that sort of talk. He's not doing that. The Christian experience that Paul is talking about here is one that goes through my life, out into the lives of others, through kindness and generosity. You'll actually see that if you look at the immediate context. You see, I haven't had time to do that today, but I am going to do that. If you look at verse 2, for example, he's urging the Christians to be peaceable and considerate and to show true humility toward all men. And then again in verse 8, as was read by Christopher just now, those who have trusted in God have got to be careful to devote themselves to goodness. So, you see, in the context of urging Christians to live a generous, kind, good, upright life, which is very much Titus's theme, by the way, in this little letter. It's a very practical letter. In the middle of this, he says, look, it's not going to be possible for you to do that. You can't be a good man or woman in this world in the deepest sense if you don't know the goodness and kindness of God. That, again, is a very bold thing to say. And, of course, in this humanistic age, it has been strongly contradicted. People have said you can be a perfectly good and upright person without being a Christian. And because of our culture, there are many people who live wonderful lives who make no profession of Christianity. Nevertheless, the Bible is absolutely plain about this, that a society that does away with belief in God, that ignores the coming of Christ into the world, that ignores the foundations of godliness, will not go on being an ethical and good society. And because I haven't got time to argue that with you today, we may have time later in the month, I've given you a superb quotation. I don't want you to read it now because I want you to listen to me, please. But there it is. Will you put it in your purse or tuck it in your wallet and take it away? Quotation from Martin Lloyd-Jones and from Emil Brunner, one of the great theologians of the 20th century. Actually, I think there's only a tiny minority of people who believe that the basic ethic of goodness and humility and considerateness can survive without a religious underpinning. I think there are very few. I have a favorite little cheap Italian restaurant up in Holborn. I won't tell you where it is because I don't want you to be there as well. But just round the corner from there, and this rather gives it away, there is a hall called the Conway Hall. It is a remarkable Victorian relic. It's a relic from the preaching of rationalism in the mid-Victorian era. The setting up of a hall is a counter to the churches. And if you pass this rather seedy-looking hall, you will see that there's always a list of ethical subjects they're debating on Sunday. And that little group of people who meet there on Sunday do believe that ethics can somehow stay there in midair in society without any underpinning. If you go to the Conway Hall, you'll no doubt discover me eating pasta, but that's too bad. Well, now, so packed is this magnificent description here in chapter 3 that I thought the only thing I could do properly in this month is to look at it verse by verse. And so today we start at verse 3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Oh dear, you say. I thought we were going to have a bright and wonderful month in November, but this is just as murky as November weather. Yes, it is a dismal verse, and I'm sorry we have to start with it. But it's where the Bible always starts. The Bible never gives its solution in the appearing of the kindness of God without telling us why God had to appear and what the plight of man really was. The Bible never makes a superficial diagnosis. The Bible has never been in agreement with common viewpoints of the 20th century that what is wrong with the world is largely sociological or economic or class warfare or whatever. The Bible sticks to the belief, which I personally stick to, and I know many of you do, that our problems find their beginning in our warped, depraved, evil human nature. A common inheritance from the top to the bottom of human society. No prince or princess ever appointed a royal nanny to teach their children to be evil. You don't have to. They know perfectly well. You only employ nannies to teach people to be good. The natural bias of the human heart is against the will of God, which is why the commandments are always put in a negative way. You shall not do this, you shall not do that. No, no. It's what you do with your tiny children or grandchildren at home, isn't it? The first word you have to speak to them is no. Stop biting my favorite book, or whatever it is. Because the natural thing that children do is against their own good and against other people's goods. Good. Now, when I was lectured at Cambridge in theology on this, my lecturer always used to dismiss verses like this out of hand. He said, we won't bother with this. This is typical of Paul. He usually got out of bed the wrong side in the morning. And anyhow, Paul was a sour creature who was describing first century paganism, and we live in the 20th century. Now, I'm sure that's not right, but there's just an element of truth in it. We don't live in the middle of a world that is entirely pagan because we have centuries of Christian culture, which is why we do meet many people in life who have no Christian belief but live according to Christian morals and standards. It's what they've inherited. It's also true that Paul is writing to the Cretans, and if you look at chapter 1, verse 12, you can see why they blushed when this letter was read out in public on the first Sunday morning. Titus 1:12, Paul in very good form here, even one of their own prophets has said, quote, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. So I'm going to say yes, there is some truth in the fact that Paul was living in a pagan culture and he was talking to Cretans. The only way, therefore, I'm going to persuade you to take this diagnosis seriously is by looking at the verse, putting it under our noses, and examining it verse word by word. And we've only time to do this very, very briefly. So let's do that. So will you now look at Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Will you have it open in front of you? And I'm simply going to run through the words themselves, and I'm going to say, has this any relevance to today? Do you recognize your society? Can you see our society in a mirror in this verse? At one time, then, Paul says, before our conversion, we too, like everybody else, were foolish. That doesn't mean a dunce. It has actually a technical meaning in the Bible. The fool has said there is no God. The fool in Bible language is the person who lives blind to the reality of God. Now, I'm sorry to say that as a result of this, we will have to call the subject of this very great little biography, Peter Scott, a fool. I've been reading the lovely story of the life of this very great naturalist and very great conservationist. He was a remarkable man. And I've been reading it all this last week, and as a Christian, I nearly always turn to the index to see what religious affiliations the hero has. And alas, Peter Scott was born to an agnostic, humanistic mother and remained that for the rest of his life. And there are some very sad passages in the book where just for a moment, Peter Scott turns his mind to the things of God and wonders if there's something in it after all. And one of these occasions is when he's called to go to see a friend who's dying in Glasgow, and he catches the shuttle and he arrives in the hospital, and he arrives 5 minutes before this very dear friend dies and is able to have a few words with them. And he is stunned by the way in which his timetable has worked and wonders whether there's anything in it. You see. Well, I won't read the story, it's too long, but at the end, Elspeth Huxley, herself, of course, an agnostic, I think from the way she writes, summarizes the story this way. Peter was not an atheist who says there is no God. He was an agnostic who says, I don't know. He went on asking these eternal questions. I'm afraid he didn't, really, but she says this. He went on asking these eternal questions, and to him, as to the walrus, the carpenter, and the oysters, answer came there none. Rather sad, flippant end, actually, to the chapter. And shows, of course, a completely false understanding of the way we approach God. We do not approach God by asking him questions, as though he is in the dock. God approaches us by asking us questions, and very awkward some of them are. And until we have answered God's questions to us, he will not answer our questions to him. To get that rule of the road straight is immensely important. That's why many agnostics amongst us are wandering in a maze. They cannot think why God doesn't answer their questions when they haven't begun to answer one of his. And we've looked at some of those questions on a Tuesday. So I don't mean to be rude in saying this, but in the very strict biblical meaning of the word foolish, Peter Scott was foolish, though in every other way he was such an able and remarkable person. Disobedient, well, that means contemptuous of divine laws. There must be many people in your office like that. And possibly in the light of verse 1, impatient of human authority. Actually, again, from the time that we're toddlers, we're impatient of authority, aren't we? It's natural to fallen man. Deceived, the next word, that means misguided or duped by false gurus. It means being gullible, easily taken in by religious quacks, pseudo-spirituality, every new age that there is. You see, I think I told you last year that the moment the new age hit our country, I went down to Hatchard's in Piccadilly, and already they had a very large section on the new age, where you will search in vain for any section as big on Christian teaching, you see. Because people are so easily deceived. They go straight for the new thing. Enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, well, that hardly needs to be touched. That means to be dominated by carnality, sexuality, governed by pleasure in my life so that that is the thing I live for, called a slavery here by Paul. We lived in malice and envy. The thought behind that is the thought of malignancy, which we normally use in our language today for physical disease that is malignant. Paul uses it quite often, malignancy in the heart, that viciousness that is in the human heart that comes out in bitter words and horrible thoughts about other people. And then he sums it up with that terrible phrase, that certainly in the middle of the century when I was at theological college simply wasn't allowed in an essay, but more and more as this century has gone on, I think we have to acknowledge has a great deal of truth about it. Human society is made up of people who are hated and hating one another. And when you think of the 70 wars or whatever it is going on at the moment, when you think of Northern Ireland and so on, it becomes painfully close to the mark. The only other religious comment that I could find in this excellently written book on Peter Scott is that Peter Scott says somewhere that he didn't believe in the Bible view of man. Now, presumably, that means that when a verse comes like this, he didn't believe in it. Well, again, I want to say there is just something in that, because the Bible also teaches that man is a noble creature made in the image of God with immense dignity and capable of immense greatness and heroism and selflessness. See, the Bible is a double view of man. The Bible talks about man's depravity and his dignity. And unless you hold those together, you will never get a fully orbed, focused view of man as God sees him. Now, put those two together, and you begin to see what the Bible's getting at. Take, for example, the story of the prodigal son. If the prodigal son was nothing more scientifically than an evolutionary, highly developed animal, in other words, just another pig, and of course there are many people who live rather like that, but if the prodigal son was nothing more than a highly developed animal, then why should we be disturbed when Jesus tells the story of this young man being in the far country, living amongst the pigs, happy to pick up their husks and eat with them? Why should we be worried if that's where his origins were? But you see, so beautifully, Jesus tells a story, and we learn at the beginning that this young man came from the Father's home. And what a house and home that was. You see, this contrast is drawn from where he came to where he ended up. You're not shocked at where he ended up unless you know where he came from. Because of the biblical doctrine of the dignity of man, his depravity is such a disgrace. If he's only an animal, then it doesn't matter at all. Let him behave in an animal way. No, he is a creature made in the image of God. But he's had a great, great fall. That is the Bible teaching. And whoever is going to put him together again? Well, that's why verse 4 is so magnificent. Having shown that we've fallen off our wall like Humpty Dumpty, and that we can't put ourselves together again, we read these glorious words, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared." See, verse 4 is meaningless apart from verse 3. Why should God come? Why is God's mercy and kindness activated? Why does God look down at us with pity and concern? Well, because he sees us in this dreadful plight. If you don't agree with the Christian diagnosis, then you will never marvel at the Christian solution. If you don't see that verse 3 is describing human nature, then you won't say, "Lord, how kind you are to come and to deal with us in our pigsty." Let me conclude by, I think the best way I can conclude to fasten this in our minds today as we rush back to work and so on, is just to throw out a number of questions to you, which I think will strike a chord in many minds in church this morning. One, have you ever wanted to give up on the human race? Honestly. When you've read about Northern Ireland, when you've read the grim story that's coming out of Preston Crown Court at the moment about James Bulger, have you ever wanted to give up on the human race? Or perhaps when you see some members of your own family? Or perhaps when you have to deal with some of your neighbors? Or perhaps when you have to do business with people? Have you wanted to give up and say it's impossible to deal with people like this? I can't imagine that any of us have not felt that at times. Second question. This is especially to those of you who are younger and who have been duped at school and university with modern sociology. Have you been forced to give up the quasi-Marxist assumptions of modern sociology? I guess there are people here who've had to give them up. I had something on my desk yesterday telling me how many hundreds of people are leaving the churches in this country every week. But I also want to put on the other side how many thousands every week are leaving behind the assumptions they were educated with that evil is due to our sociological environment. Do you remember about, was it 18 months ago, when there were those problems in Newcastle and one of the archbishops very characteristically immediately said it was due to the environment, and within 24 hours one of the local vicars flatly contradicted him in an article in the Evening Standard. Do you remember that? He said, I know these people. There are many good and upright people living in squalid conditions here in Newcastle, and I salute them. And many of the people who did these evil things did them because they are evil. I know them. Don't blame their environment. They're a very striking article. Have you ever wondered, third question, why in a century of colossal technical progress and advance, human nature remains stubbornly unchanged? It's a strange thing, isn't it? We were promised a great deal at the beginning of the 19th century. Pick up the old philosophers, Herbert Spencer and the like, at the end of the 19th century, and what a rosy picture they had of the 20th century and human nature. Last question. Have ever you looked into your own heart lately? I don't suggest we spend a lot of time grubbing about there, but sometimes good to do so. Listen to this from C.S. Lewis, a young don at Oxford University, really beginning to have to face up to himself. He had to face up to himself before he ever faced up to God. Quote, really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers lie in wait for him on every side. You must not even try to do the will of the Father unless you're prepared to know of the doctrine. For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. Well, that's often the beginning of the road, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what truth we have discovered in this sentence, right in heart and mind and conscience, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.